this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And last time we entered our study in Genesis 32, verse 21, and remember, Jacob is on his way home. He's spent 20 years with his uncle Laban. He fled there to Haran because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. But now God was stirring his heart and calling for Jacob to come home. And the Lord spoke to Jacob and said to him in Genesis 31:13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family." So Jacob and his family leave Haran, but he's now concerned about his brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him, right? And so he's wondering, is he still mad at me? And he doesn't know. I mean, he's traveling with all his wives, his children, his servants, his livestock. Easy prey for Esau to come and attack him. It's hard to run with all those people and livestock and stuff. So what he does is he sends his servants on ahead to check things out. And they said, "Hey, Jacob, Esau's coming. He's got 400 men with him." Oh, no. In his mind, he's thinking, "They're coming to kill me." And so he's fearful. And keep in mind, Jacob, his name means schemer, deceiver. And that's what he's trying to do here with his brother. He's trying to please Esau, deceive him, giving him lots of gifts. Why? So he doesn't kill him. And we're told in Genesis 32, starting in the last part of verse 13, what he does. He took what came to his hand as a present for Esau's brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." So he's got these five herds that are going to be sent out with a distance in between them, and they're going to be presented as gifts to Esau from his brother Jacob. Now, here's the thing. Is Jacob trusting God? No, he's not. If he did, he would have been in front to meet Esau and not send these gifts on ahead. This is more than a carnal attempt to save his life. And God doesn't need our help. And we concluded last time with these words in verse 21 of Genesis 32. "So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." You know, here's the thing, and I found this in my own life, you've probably experienced this. If you're not resting in the Lord, if you're not trusting him, you're going to be anxious, fearful, worried, and you're going to wrestle with yourself to get some rest, some sleep, but it's going to be difficult. And that's what we're going to see with Jacob this evening. Look at Genesis 32. We're going to pick up in verse 22, where we're told this. "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had." So think about all that's on this guy's mind. There's a lot. Esau's coming with him, towards him with 400 men. Jacob has his 11 sons and one daughter, and they were young, the oldest maybe being 13, the youngest maybe 6. And all of this is on his mind, and you know, maybe the kids were getting on his nerves, you know, all those kids, I don't know. And he's got all this stuff going on. Maybe his wives, you know, "Hey, honey, you need to fix the tent over here. This needs to be taken care of." He's like, "Come on, give me a break. I've got to deal with this whole thing with Esau." So he separates himself by placing them on the other side of the river. He remained on the east side of the river all alone for the night. And the Lord is going to get his attention. It's interesting because the name Jabbok means he will empty. And I think Jacob was filled with himself. And the Lord is going to have to empty him of self so he can be filled with God. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 24 here in Genesis 32. "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." So Jacob's all alone. We're told there's a man who wrestled with him. Who is this man? Well, I think it's the Old Testament appearance of Jesus. But here's the problem with that. If this man is Jesus, How in the world could Jacob fight all night? And it seems to be evenly matched here. Well, we have to understand Jesus could have ended it at any time. Then why did he let it go on? Because he was waiting for Jacob to come to the end of himself. You know, it's kind of like, go ahead, keep going. And when you get tired and when you don't have any strength left, then we'll talk. You know, the Hebrew word for wrestled means to get dusty. And that's what Jacob had to be. Wrestled down to the ground, you might say, by the Lord, so the Lord could lift him up. He had to come to the end of himself. But like many, he refused to give in. And so what does the Lord do? He touches the hip of his socket, and he's crippled. He's got a limp now. Why did God do that? Well, Jacob can't run anymore. He's going to have to trust in the Lord. He can't scheme and lie to solve things on his own. And don't we do the same thing with God as Jacob did? We wrestle, Lord, I want this, I want that. And we're fighting. God says, go for it. And when you get tired and when you're ready to look up, we'll talk. Boyce makes this interesting comment. He wrote, how did Jacob ever manage to keep up his struggle throughout the entire night? I do not know, but I do know that his determination to hang in there was no greater than our frequent determination to have our own way and eventually win out over God. You know, really think about it. Can we fight against God and win? And if we could win, we would lose because God has what's best for our lives. We think we know what's best, right? I mean, we've all been there. Oh, this would be perfect. This would be great. God says, no. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with his maker. That's what Jacob was doing, striving with his maker. And he needed to surrender. Look at verse 26 here in Genesis 32. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, you kind of get the picture that Jacob is holding on to Jesus, and almost like Jacob's in control and refuses to let go until God blesses him. And that's how some people teach this, that you have to wrestle with God and fight with him until he blesses you. You know, you keep fighting and fighting. Eventually, God will give in. Really? I don't think that's the way to go. Remember what Isaiah said, woe to him who strives with his maker. Jacob wasn't in control. Now, if this is all we had, it would be difficult to come to that conclusion. But in Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5, we see that he wasn't the one in control. Hosea gives us an overview of this, the life of Jacob here. He said, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. That's what's going on here. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. In other words, Jacob is in tears. He can't go on anymore. He's at the end of his ropes, and he's in this broken state where he is now surrendering his life to God and saying, Lord, bless me on this journey. I can't do it without you. In fact, it's God answering the prayer of Jacob back in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. But before God could deliver Jacob from the hand of his brother, he had to be broken of his self-will, his self-reliance. And that's so true in our own lives. You know, we look outward at the enemy when in reality, you know where the biggest enemy is? It's us. It's our own lives. And we have to surrender to God. Now, I know some Christians that believe that we all suffer from low self-esteem. I always go, you know, give me a book in the Bible, a chapter in the Bible, and a verse in the Bible where it talks about we have low self-esteem. Because I will show you many, many verses that say we have to die to self because we have too much self-esteem. We think too highly of ourselves. There's the problem. And so God breaks us of self. Why? So we can rest in him. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's how we're to look at ourselves, not exalting ourselves, but exalting the Lord. Think about it. All that we are able to do is because of Him. Once we think, hey, you know what? God really needs me. Look out. Don't stand too close to me if you feel that way. Because God will deal with that. Just like He's dealing with Jacob here. Look at verse 27. So He said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. You know, remember some 20 years earlier when Isaac asked Jacob, who are you? Isaac's eyesight was dim. And he said, oh, I'm Esau, your son. He lied to him. Well, he's not lying anymore. He's saying, I'm Jacob. And he saw himself as he really is. And the interesting thing is the Lord changes his name. No longer Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, schemer, but Israel, governed by God, or God rules. Huge difference. The first one is self-centered. The other is God-centered. And for years, Jacob struggled with God and with men, and he did prevail. He got his own way. But God's breaking him of that. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't praise Jacob because that was the problem. He humbled him. And, you know, even back, remember when he was on the run at first and he was in Bethel and had that encounter with God? And he basically told God, hey, look, God, I'll serve you as long as you do this, do this, do this. Well, there was no humility there. There was no surrender. God, I'm going to serve you if you do these things. But if you don't do these things, forget about it. But now he's broken of that self-will, that self-effort, and he's filled with God. And in each of us, we still have to deal with the flesh. That old man, that old nature is still there, and it rises up. Every single morning when we get up, guess what gets up with us? Our flesh. We get out of bed and we have to start the day and we have to deal with these issues in our lives. And it's interesting when you look at, when you're going through the rest of the story here in Genesis, notice when he's called Jacob and notice when he's called Israel. When he's called Jacob, he's walking in the flesh. When he's called Israel, he's walking in the spirit. In fact, he's called 45 times Jacob and only 23 times Israel. Isn't that what we have to deal with? There are times, yes, we're walking with God, everything's great, and there are other times we're not walking. Just like Jacob. We have to put that flesh nature to death. Paul said in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't go back to those old things. And Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24 said, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The more time you spend with God, the more time you fill yourself up with the things of God, the more that nature will flow from you. Whatever you feed your body is going to be manifested. You know, if I went to McDonald's three times a day for the next 6 months, my body would reflect what I was eating. But if I'm eating healthy, my body would then reflect that. And the same is true here. What are you feeding on? What are you filling your life with? You know, Paul in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 17 picks up on this. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. So here's the thing. We've got to put these things off. It's a battle. We're struggling. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all your wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, Christ-centered, not self-centered. And we talked about this on Sundays. We're looking in John and talking about loving the brethren. Well, this Sunday is going to be just as hard because Jesus is going to talk about, hey, the world hated me. Don't think the world's going to love you. They're going to hate you like they hated me. You got to love them. Oh, come on. No, it's not come on. It's put on the new man and put off the old man. So when you get up in the morning, don't put dirty clothes on. Put on the clean clothes of Christ. Fill yourself up with the things of God. For Jacob, you know how he won when he recognized that he lost? I can't do it anymore. And that's so true for us. We have to realize we can't win until we surrender. We're strong through weakness. Now, it's also interesting here. Jacob says, what is your name? And what does the Lord say to him? Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blesses him there. Why didn't he answer him, right? Why didn't he say what his name was? Because he already told him. And the Lord doesn't change, does he? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knew his name. And the Lord just doesn't even acknowledge that here. Well, look at verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Peniel means face of God. So he not only saw the face of God and wrestled with God and won by losing, but he surrendered his life to him. And so here's this limp now, which is a constant reminder to Jacob that when he is weak, he is strong, that he needs to surrender. He can't run anymore. You know, that's what Paul reminds us of in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, where the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. That's where Jacob was at, and that's where we need to be, weak in the flesh, strong in the Lord. I told you before, when I first got diabetes, it was 34 years ago. I mean, I was a healthy guy, and a young guy back then, too. Both things I've missed here. But man, it was devastating to me because I was a nurse. I saw all the problems with diabetes, people losing toes and feet and legs and losing their eyesight and all the different things that go along with diabetes. And it was bad. Kidney failure, oh my gosh, no. And so here I am in this hospital and trying to get my sugars down, and it was late at night, and I was just walking the halls, and they had this big exercise room on the floor that I was on, and we were pretty high up in the hospital. And they had all these glass windows from almost floor to ceiling, and there was this huge storm outside. Lightning was flashing, the rain was just beaten down, big thunder. And I was just crying out to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, I don't understand this. How am I going to be able, you called me to be a pastor in Wisconsin. How is that going to even happen now? All these things, how is this going to happen? I'm just crying out to God. No one else was around. It was me and the Lord. And he said what he said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And I knew that what God had promised he was going to be able to bring to pass, no matter what I have. And he did. I had to die to self because I was the kind of guy that thought, you know, I'll be 90 years old and running around and not have a problem. And God said, you know what? You're a little too strong on your own. You need to rest in me. You need to trust in me every single day. And I do. So, as great as this encounter was for Jacob, right? Saw the face of God, wrestled with God, and he still lives. Look what happens now in chapter 33. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. So he's preparing to meet Esau. He sees him coming, 400 guys, that's a lot of people coming. And he puts the maidservant and their children first, then Leah and her children, and then Rachel and Joseph. Why? Because he really loved Rachel. And he figures, at least we'll get a little, you know, maybe the maidservants and the children will get it, right? Maybe Leah will get it and her children. And by then, maybe Rachel and Joseph will be able to flee. Wow, what a guy, right? What happened to the faith? You know, but isn't that us? You know, we're doing good. And then all of a sudden, Lord, what's happening? We're going to die. I got to do this. You know, and he's coming up with this plan. What is he called here in verse 1 of Genesis 33? Jacob. Heel catcher. Schemer. Conniver. Not Israel, not governed by God. Why? Because this is his plan. These are his ideas. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to put the maidservants, Leah, Rachel, you're way behind. Okay? We don't want anything to happen to you. Well, look at verse 3. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. You know, all that's taken place before he has this encounter with Esau. Remember all the 5 gifts that he sent on ahead? Now he's bowing before him, showing that he was submitted to his brother. What was the problem with that? Well, remember what the Lord said to Rebekah before they were even born, that the older will serve the younger. But Jacob is denying what God has already done. And he's bowing before Esau. You know, it's like Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now, here's the thing, and we've talked about this before. If Jacob didn't try to steal the blessing, the birthright, in the first place, this would have never happened. 20 years ago, he wouldn't have had to run away. Because God already gave him those things. He didn't have to steal them away. They were already his. But he tried to help God out. Now for 20 years, he's gone from his family. He's never going to see his mom again because his mom died before he returns home. We got to just be careful and stay out of the way of God because we can really mess things up. And I think that's what happened here. Look at verse 4 here in Genesis 33. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near. They and their children bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. I don't know, you know, you kind of picture in your mind, what was Jacob thinking when Esau was running after him? Does he have a knife in his hand? What's going on? What is he going to do to me, right? But Esau comes and gives him a big hug and gives him a big kiss. All the past is forgotten. And I think that's a great lesson. Let those things go, the wrongs that were done to us, and embrace family and friends in the love of Christ. Not always easy, but if it was, you wouldn't need God's help, right? But we do need God's help. And Jacob needed God because it was not easy. You know, Paul again in Ephesians 4 verses 30 through 32 lays it out for us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the way we behave. And it's not really a suggestion. We are to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God has forgiven us. And I think Esau was so happy to see his brother. He's excited. And Jacob had tears, but I don't know if he was that excited to see his brother. And I'll show you why as the chapter ends. I don't think he really trusts Esau. And it's kind of interesting because there's no indication that Esau was a believer. But Jacob was. But Esau acted more like a believer than Jacob did. Wow. Look at verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough. My brother, keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. And as much as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Why was it so important for Esau to take these gifts? 580 animals from Jacob. Because you would never, in that culture, you would never accept a gift from your enemy. So if Esau receives these gifts, then he forgave his brother Jacob, and they could again be friends. Now, this whole idea of Esau, seeing Esau was like seeing the face of God. That's just kind of weird, but maybe like when he saw the face of God back in chapter 32, he didn't die. He saw Esau, his brother who wanted to kill him, he didn't die. I don't know. Maybe because of the joy that Esau had seeing his brother. I'm not sure on that. But look at verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. I get the idea that Jacob isn't really happy to see his brother. He's not really interested in reconciling. He wants to keep a distance. And that's why he's called Jacob, not Israel here. You know, was it true that driving these animals hard would have been tough on them? Yeah. But Esau was like, hey, man, you know, we'll slow down. If you want, I'll just give you some of my people to go with you to kind of help you out. And Jacob's like, nope, don't need anything, right? And he really lies to Esau about joining him in Seir. And he goes to Succoth. Where was he to go? To Bethel. But for the next several years, he's staying out of God's will for his life and not return to Bethel. You know, he builds a house here, so he's there for a while. And then he's going to go a little farther to Shechem, as we'll talk about in a minute. Here's the thing. You can't be Israel and Jacob at the same time. You're either going to be governed by God or governed by the flesh. And when Jacob is governed by the flesh, we see his actions very clearly. He's Jacob and not Israel here. And look at what he does. Look at verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city and bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El-Ohi, Israel. So he stops first outside the land of Canaan, outside the promised land in Succoth, and he stays there a while. He makes booths and for his livestock, a house for himself, like I said. But that's not where God instructed him to go. He's supposed to be in the land of Canaan. So he stops in Shechem. But back in Genesis 31:13, the Lord said, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. He was to go to Bethel. Where does he stop? In Shechem. Now some say, well, that's not a big deal. He's in the land of Canaan. Yeah, he's only 30 miles away from Bethel. Close, no cigar though. I'll give you an example. When God called me to Wisconsin to be a pastor, he spoke to my heart some 11 years before he brought me up here. And I was offered a position Lake Villa. And it's right on the border of Wisconsin. It's not real far away. And so I went and I did the interview and talked with them. And I said, you know, I really appreciate it. But God called me to Wisconsin. Unless you guys are annexed into Wisconsin, I can't take the position. And you know what? God fulfilled his promise. I wonder what would have happened if I didn't obey him. And I stopped outside of his will. I don't think it would have been good. I know where God wanted me. And then specifically he showed me it was Manitowoc. Jacob did not obey what the Lord was showing him. And here in Shechem, he builds God an altar. Calls the place El-Ohi, Israel, or God, the God of Israel. Did God accept that? Let's think about it. He's disobeying God. He's not where God wants him. He's offering this sacrifice to God. Does God accept the sacrifice? I don't think so. Because God wants obedience before sacrifice. Remember in Samuel, when King Saul was disobedient to the Lord and how the Lord looked upon it? What Samuel said to him. He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God takes obedience very seriously. And if you don't think so, men, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that interesting? You don't treat your wife right, your prayers don't ascend upward. Wow, that's a big thing. Well, yeah. You know, read in Ephesians what a husband is supposed to be like. We all know what the wife is supposed to be like, right? Wives, obey your husband. Obey. But then it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. You see the difference. And he doesn't pick on the women there in Peter. Peter says, hey, no. You guys better treat your wife right because your prayers are going to be hindered. God wants obedience. And he takes it seriously. After David sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David said, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Wow. Jacob needed to be broken again. And we're going to see what happens when you're not doing the will of God. The turmoil that takes place. Look at verse 1 here in chapter 34 of Genesis. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So it seems like Dinah was the daughter of Jacob. She was bored. You know, she has 11 brothers. She wanted to get out and see the world, you might say, see what the other girls were doing. And Josephus tells us she went out during a pagan festival. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. And she's probably like 15 or 16 years old at this time. And girls that were at the age of being married, which Dinah was, were not permitted to leave the tents of their people and go to other areas without a chaperone. It was a protection. And the Hebrew term went out carries with it the idea of impropriety. She was doing wrong by doing this. And she slips out of her tent. Her parents are unaware. Her brothers don't see what she's doing. And as she goes out into the world, she's raped. Now, we read what Shechem did to Dinah, we're outraged, and rightly so. Now, I know some say she was not raped, but it says he violated her. What do you think that means? Took her out to dinner? No, he raped her, guys. It was not something she was looking for. And here's the sad thing, and we're seeing this today. In that society, in that pagan society, this was not necessarily wrong. Morris says, unattached young women were considered fair game in cities of the time, in which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact, a part of the very religious system itself. Leopold said, this occurrence serves to illustrate the low standard of morals prevalent among the Canaanites. Any unattended female could be raped, and in the transactions that ensue, neither father nor son feel the need of apologizing for or excusing what had been committed. You know, that's why Jacob should have been watching over his daughter. That's kept an eye on her. And think about today, how important it is to watch out for our children, our grandchildren, where they're going, who they're hanging out with, because it's a dangerous world. You know, you see what happened back then, it's no different today. Over 13% of college and graduate students reported non-consensual sexual conduct by physical force or an inability to consent, according to a 2019 Association of American Universities survey of nearly 182,000 students. The highest rate occurred among female undergraduates, 25.9%, a quarter of them. One out of every six American women has been the victim of an attempted or completed rape in her lifetime. Wow, one out of every six. Nine of every 10 rape victims were female back in 2003. You know, here's what happens when you take God out of the picture. Man does what's right in his own eyes because God's not on the throne of their hearts. And what's the difference between a Christian and someone who's not saved? The Spirit of God is in him. Man, apart from God, is a two-dimensional being, a spirit a soul and the flesh. And the flesh controls the bodily appetites. What do animals, what are they? They're only two-dimensional. So man apart from God is just like the animals that are out there. And look at the heinous things that go on in this world. And you go, you know what? God was right. Apart from him, this is an evil world. Now, did Shechem fall in love with Dinah, even though he raped her? I don't think so. I don't think he loved her. I think he lusted after her. What did he ask his dad? Give me this young woman as wife, right? Well, there are some terms of endearment. I bet Hallmark will make a card out of that one. There's no love there. Get her for me. I want her. For how long? Who knows? The Living Bible puts that verse, Genesis 34:4, like this. Get this girl for me, he demanded. I want to marry her. That's what Samson basically did, right? He wanted a woman, told his parents that in Judges 14:1-3. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no other woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now the parents tried to stop it, right? But he keeps pressuring them, and what do? They give in. Wow, that was a mistake, but I guess they tried. But I don't think this was love for Dinah. I think this was more of a lust. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see, love waits while lust takes. Love is other-centered. Lust is self-centered. And that's what we see here. I think this is a lust relationship. He doesn't truly love her like he should. Well, verse 5 here in Genesis 34. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So when Jacob finds out what's been done with his daughter Dinah, what does he do? Nothing. You would think, you know, he'd be outraged, right? But nothing. I can't imagine that, you know. Someone touches my grandkids, they're dead. I need God's help in that area. Don't touch my grandkids, right? But the brothers, they hear what's happened, and what do? They're outraged, like they should be. This was a terrible thing. And dad's not doing anything. But it's not going to be good. Why? Because this is the flesh that's controlling them. Look at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. What did God tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? To separate themselves from the world. And here comes Hamor, the father of Shechem, and says, hey, Jacob, you could have everything. You could have the whole world. Just let my son marry your daughter. They weren't to intermarry with the Canaanites. And again, Satan's attempt to pollute or corrupt the messianic lineage and prevent the Messiah from coming from the seed of the woman. And it does seem that Hamar and Shechem are very generous. Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. You know, name your price. I'm willing to pay it, whatever it is, man. But keep in mind, he raped Dinah, and now he wants to purchase her. It's almost like a slave. And again, a dowry was to help protect the woman, but I think he was just lusting after her. And look at verse 13. Look at what's transpiring now. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamar his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Where did they get that deceitfulness from? Well, they learned it from their father, Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, schemer. Yeah, the heart of man is wicked. That's very true. But they also had a good teacher. And they use spiritual things to cover up their deceitful plan. The covenant of circumcision. And this was given to Abraham by God as a covenant with God's people. You just don't give that covenant away. Did Shechem violate their sister Dinah? Yeah, but this didn't justify their actions. And look at verse 17 again. But if you will not heed us, be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Hey, there it is, man. If you want to marry our daughter, you got to be circumcised. And it's interesting that I think that Dinah was with Shechem, that in a sense she was locked up. She didn't get to come back home. We also see it in Genesis 34:26, which we'll get to in a little bit. So here is a plan. And it's really up to Hamar and Shechem to sell this plan to the people or to the men of Shechem. You got to be circumcised. Keep in mind, no anesthesia. It was done with a very sharp stone. I'm telling you, if someone's doing surgery on me with a stone at that body part, I'm running away, okay? But look at verse 18. And their words pleased Hamar and Shechem, Hamar's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamar and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. I don't think they said that very loud, right? If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamar and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Wow, these guys are good salespeople, right? How do you sell this deal? You guys got to get circumcised. Well, hey, we got a proposition. The family of Jacob is wealthy. They live in our land, have many possessions, have many women. It could all be ours. You have to be circumcised. And we can gain their possessions. And did I tell you about the women? You kind of go quickly over that part about circumcision. And they all agree. Why? Men will do anything for women and wealth, right? And that's what we see here. That was, I believe, the motivating force. A few days of pain, well worth it. We're going to gain a lot. But they had no idea what was coming. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So 3 days in pain, it's probably getting worse, and they're in bad shape. Hard time, it's hard to walk, let alone fight. So Simeon, Levi, Dinah's brothers come into the city. They kill Hamor and Shechem and the men of the city, and they plunder it. And they feel that they did what was right. But let me ask you this. Did the punishment fit the crime? No, not all the people of the city committed this crime. Shechem did, right? He should have been held accountable, not all the people of the city. Wow. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, when Jacob learns what they've done, his response seems extremely self-focused. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Who's Jacob concerned with here? Me, myself, and I, right? What the other nations, what the other inhabitants of the land will think about what his sons have done. They may come after him. What's missing in that? There's no concern for Dinah, is there? None at all. What about the people that in Shechem that were killed? They didn't deserve that. And again, what is his name? Jacob, Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, schemer, not governed by God, not Israel. He should have dealt with the sin of his sons, the sin of Shechem, and comforted Dinah. He didn't do any of those things. And you know what? He could have prevented this by preventing Dinah from going out in the first place. He should have been more careful. We see at the end of Jacob's life, when he's about to die, he prophesied over his 12 sons. And this is what he had to say in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, for what they did here. He said, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Yeah, he rebuked them, but, you know, a little too late. Let me ask you this once again. Where was Jacob supposed to go? To Bethel. Where is he at? He's in Shechem. Yeah, but he's only 30 miles away. I don't care. Those 30 miles brought all this disaster upon him. He was called to be in Bethel, and he didn't go there. You know what we're going to see as we get to chapter 35 next time? God tell Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And there make an altar to me, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And then we see a change in him. He's praying. He's having his wives, his people who are with him, to put away all their foreign gods. Something's changing in him. Where does God want you to be? Where has he called you to be? That's what you need to, where you need to go. You need to be in that place where he is calling you, not be in rebellion, not fighting against him. Bethel is the house of God. And for Jacob, yeah, he's so much like all of us. We want to walk in the spirit, but how often we walk in the flesh. But we need to surrender. We need to die to self, surrender to him, and let him guide us. Don't lean on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and what? He will direct your paths. Thank you, Lord, because that's what I need. And if you know me, I get lost all the time. I need him to direct me. And we all do. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word this evening. And some tough lessons. We could look at Jacob and, you know, say, oh, how could you do that? And, you know, you tell us, just look in the mirror, because we do that all the time. And these are lessons for us to learn from, that we really want to be Israel. We want to be governed by God. We don't want to be walking in the flesh all the time. It's just a painful way to live. But Lord, following you is the best place to be. Help us to surrender completely to you and be guided by you, to place our lives on the altar of sacrifice and be used for your glory. We thank you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.